Well, this morning, as God would have it, we are going to be talking about the hot-button topic of the second coming of Christ. I have much to say about this passage, perhaps too much, and so let's not waste time and let's dive in. Here is the roadmap for our message this morning in this long passage of Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. First, I will explain Jesus' response to the Pharisees when they ask about when the kingdom of God is coming. And then secondly, I will explain Jesus' teaching to his disciples. Notice the shift, it's to his disciples about his second coming, where he will consummate and fully usher in the kingdom of God. And so with that said, let's turn now and look at verses 20 through 21. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at this long, complicated passage in its entirety. And so the Pharisees initiate the conversation with Jesus and ask him when the kingdom of God is going to come. Now remember, the Pharisees were operating under the expectation concerning the Messiah and the kingdom of God that he would usher in. They had certain expectations, certain thoughts of what would happen when the Messiah would come and usher in the kingdom. They expected that the Messiah would be this mighty figure that would establish his kingdom and vindicate his people. They believed and expected that the Messiah would overthrow and destroy all the enemies of any nations that opposed God's people. Particularly in this case, the Romans. They believed that the temple would be restored and that the Jews who were scattered abroad would come home. And they anticipated that Israel would be the center of the world and that all nations would submit to the Messiah. And finally, they believed that the Messiah would firmly establish his kingdom, which would be marked by peace and righteousness. And so the Pharisees are asking Jesus, when is that kingdom going to come? What will be signs that that kingdom is coming? And Jesus responds to their question in verse 20, saying the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Meaning the kingdom of God is not initially breaking through with huge, big, apocalyptic signs. You can't look at the stars and calculate when the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming in those sorts of ways that can be observed. Now the irony, however, is that there have been signs, and yet the Pharisees have completely missed them. They are ignoring the clear, obvious signs right in their faces. Signs like miraculous healings, demons being cast out, the blind receiving the sight, the deaf getting their hearing back, the dead being raised, lepers being cleansed. And mark this, it's not a coincidence that the passage right before this one, which I've taught on 2 weeks ago, was Jesus miraculously cleansing 10 lepers. It's a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God, and yet the Pharisees completely missed it. These are all pointers of the arrival of God's kingdom, but the Pharisees fail to see these many signs and instead are looking for other signs, signs that will not come. Therefore, they are totally missing out on what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus adds to his response in verse 21, saying, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, Jesus reveals that to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is already here. Now, this should not surprise us. We've already seen that Jesus has indicated that the kingdom has already arrived, particularly in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, and chapter 7, verse 22. However, the kingdom of God has only arrived in part. We've talked about this several weeks back, maybe a few months back, when I specifically taught on the kingdom of God. And we saw that there is this tension, this fact that the kingdom of God is already here. It has arrived in part, but it is not fully here. There is this real sense in that the kingdom of God broke through in the first coming of Jesus, and it's evident. It's made evident by his miracles, his casting out of demons, and his many healings. And the kingdom of God, mark this, is still present today in the church, which is in part a manifestation of God's rule and reign. But it's also clear that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. Sin is not completely eradicated. Satan is still roaming. Death still takes people. And the universe and all of creation is still being is still not renewed or freed from the curse. And so we live in this already not yet tension. The kingdom of God is already here in part, but it is not yet here in full. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. And so people do not need to hunt for or search high and low for the kingdom, because the kingdom is already in their midst, in the person of Jesus. The kingdom of God is present in the eternal king who is among them, and that king is Jesus. And so let me ask you this question. Are you living today as if the kingdom of God is already here? Is your life and how you act and whom you serve, is it impacted by the fact that the kingdom of God has already broken through? Are you serving King Jesus, or are you serving someone else? So Jesus answers the Pharisees' question about the kingdom of God and when it's arriving by telling them that the kingdom of God is already here. It has arrived, but only in part. Jesus now turns to his disciples, right? The audience shifts now, and he specifically addresses them on the future earthly kingdom, which will be fully established when Jesus returns at his second coming. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically address what the consummated kingdom will look like, but he does detail what will happen when he returns at his second coming. And so in the time remaining, we are going to look at verses 22 through 37, and I will identify five characteristics of the coming of the Son of Man in his glory to consummate and fully establish his kingdom. So here's the first characteristic. The coming of the Son of Man will earnestly be desired by true believers. The coming of the Son of Man will be earnestly desired by true believers. In verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, the days of the Son of Man refer to when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, returns at his second coming. And I believe that true disciples will earnestly desire to see the great and awesome day of Christ's return for primarily three reasons. I'll be brief because we have much more to say. First, because we no longer want to sin, and we don't want to live in this sin-saturated world. Secondly, because we want to be freed from persecution and suffering. And third, because we want to see Christ glorified. The desire for Christ to return and establish his kingdom reveals the heart of the true disciple and their deep love for Christ. And so are you this morning earnestly longing for Christ to return? Do you yearn for him to come back in glory? Or are you indifferent to his return? The coming of the Son of Man will be earnestly desired by true believers. That's the first characteristic of his second coming. The second characteristic is this. The coming of the Son of Man will be clear, obvious, and sudden. When Jesus came the first time, he entered the world as a baby, known to a very small group of people, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds. But when Christ returns at the second coming, the whole world is going to know. The whole world will see him. This is why Jesus gives us the warning in verse 23. Jesus tells us that there will be many who will try to deceive people into thinking that Christ has returned secretively and is only revealing himself to insiders. These false teachers will say, "Look, come on, here he is." But Jesus warns us, don't go and follow them. Don't listen to those frauds and those charlatans. Beware of false teachers pointing to a false kingdom and a false king. Excuse me. And Jesus explicitly gives the reason why we should not believe these false teachers in verse 24. He says in verse 24, "Don't follow them, because as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Just as lightning suddenly and obviously appears, so the Son of Man will return obviously and suddenly. It won't be a question as to whether Christ has returned. It will be clear and obvious as lightning lighting up the night sky. There will be no need for someone to point it out to you, because it will be universally obvious to all people throughout all the world. Now, though his second coming will be sudden and obvious, Jesus does give one temporal condition. In verse 25, Jesus says that the Son of Man must first suffer and be rejected. That is, he must be crucified. At his first coming, Jesus was not sent to consummate the kingdom of God, but rather to accomplish salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. After that happens, then he can return at any time, suddenly and clearly to all. Now, this is obvious to us on this side of the cross, but to the disciples at that time, Jesus was informing that they did not truly yet grasp that Jesus, who they believed was the Messiah, had to die. And so Jesus was again informing his disciples at that time to not expect that the kingdom would fully come immediately, but that he had to secure salvation first before he could return and consummate the kingdom of God. And so after Jesus' suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, the coming of the Son of Man will be clear, sudden, and obvious. That's the second characteristic. The third is this. The coming of the Son of Man will follow the pattern of the days of Noah and Lot. Let me read verses 26 through 30 again and pay special attention to the similar pattern between the days of Noah and the days of Lot and how they are outlined. Listen to verses 26 through 30. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, here is the pattern that we see in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. People are going about doing their normal activity without any thought or concern about God. They are eating, they're drinking, they're getting married, they're buying and selling. They are just going about doing life as normal. That's the first part of the pattern. The second part of the pattern is that the day arrives. That is the day of God's judgment, when he will send the flood in the days of Noah, or rain down the fire and sulfur in the days of Lot. And the third step, the third part of the pattern, is that there's total destruction of the unbelievers. In verse 27, Jesus says, "And the flood came and destroyed them all." And in verse 29, it says, "Fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." Jesus then says in verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when Jesus returns, the events will follow the same pattern as the days of Noah and the days of Lot. People will be going about business as usual. They will be working at the office, shopping at the grocery store, meeting a friend for coffee. They will be working out at the gym, driving a car, going to the beach, or hitting golf balls. They will be living their lives without any consideration of God. For the unbeliever, any thought about God and his judgment will be ignored, suppressed, or scoffed at. Then, the day will come when Jesus returns, clearly, suddenly, and unexpectedly. And then Jesus will pour out his wrath and judgment on all unbelievers who have rejected him. And the end result will be similar to the days of Noah and Lot. There will be utter destruction and eternal torment in hell. Now, just as the events unfolded in the days of Noah and Lot, so it will unfold similarly on the day when the Son of Man returns. The people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot failed to repent of their sins and to turn to God. And as a result, they were judged and struck down by God. And in a similar fashion, the people today who fail to receive Jesus will leave themselves exposed at the final judgment, where they will be utterly defenseless and powerless against the infinitely almighty God. And so, this morning, are you prepared to meet the judge of the universe on that day? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Or have you been rejecting and ignoring God and banking on the fact that you're a good enough person, that will be your defense before the infinitely holy God? The coming of the Son of Man will be unexpected and will follow the pattern of the days of Noah and Lot. We now turn to our fourth characteristic of the Son of Man's return, which is the coming of the Son of Man will reveal the true desires of our hearts. The coming of the Son of Man will reveal the true desires of our hearts. Let's read verses 31 and 32 again. "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Now, Jesus is saying that on that day when he returns, when he appears suddenly, unexpectedly, and obviously in his full, beautiful, and terrifying glory, what people excuse me, truly value and treasure most will be revealed. What their hearts truly covet and desire will be exposed. This is why Jesus warns us to remember Lot's wife. Do you remember what happened to her? God sent two angels to warn Lot and his family of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their horrific sins. And the angels tell them urgently to leave and to not look back. He specifically tells them, do not look back. Escape immediately. Well, as they are fleeing for their lives, fire and sulfur rain down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's wife looks back, and she became a pillar of salt. As she was escaping God's judgment, she looked back on Sodom. She looked back with longing on the life that she was leaving behind. She looked back on the comforts and possessions that she treasured. And that looking back on Sodom revealed what she truly valued and treasured. And the result was judgment. That is, she was turned into a pillar of salt. In the same way, when Jesus returns in judgment in the second coming, what our hearts truly love and desire will be revealed. Some will run back for treasured possessions and material things. Others will yearn for their power and their status and their supposed ability to be in control. Still others will look back with longing on worldly pleasures and comforts. But Jesus warns his true disciples, don't be like Lot's wife. Remember her and don't be like her. Don't look back on the things of the world with longing when the Son of Man appears in his glory. Don't turn back for worthless idols when Christ returns. Instead, look to the Son of Man in his glory and rejoice. Excuse me. Run to him with thanksgiving and praise. Why waste one moment gazing back at the worthless junk of this world when your greatest treasure is right there in front of you? Why look back with longing on the fleeting, unsatisfying, unfulfilling pleasures of sin when the all-satisfying bread of life and living water, the Son of Man himself, is in your midst? The coming of the Son of Man will reveal our true desires, the true desires of our hearts. If when Christ returns, you look back with longing on the things of this world, it reveals that your heart belongs to something else other than the gospel, other than to Christ. Entering the kingdom of God is so much more than just escaping God's wrath. It's receiving the Son of Man and receiving the gift of eternal life that he gives. And when we receive this eternal life, we are transformed, we are changed in such a way that we no longer yearn for the things that this world has to offer. Jesus becomes our greatest treasure. So Jesus warns his true disciples, make sure that I am the greatest treasure, and your heart's greatest desire. Now to reinforce this point, Jesus says in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. This is almost exactly what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. If you remember, I spent two sermons unpacking this incredibly crucial sentence in the context of Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. You can find those sermons online, and I encourage you to go back and listen to them, because I simply do not have the time to unpack fully this verse again. And so I'll have to boil down 80 minutes of preaching from two sermons into 1 or 2 minutes. And so I encourage you, go back, listen to those sermons. They are certainly worth listening to again because they are absolutely foundational and crucial to what it means to be a true follower and disciple of Christ. So with that said, let me briefly summarize what Jesus means when he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The one who seeks to preserve his life refers to those who are living in a manner that is self-exalting and self-centered. They are those who do not deny their own desires. They do not follow God's commands, but they follow the ways of the world. They do not live to glorify Christ. They avoid suffering and persecution by blending in with the rest of the world rather than standing out for Christ. They live in such a way that shows that worldly possessions and material comforts are more valuable to them than Christ. Those who seek to save their life in this fashion will ultimately lose it. That is, they will die and lose their life here on this earth that they've worked so hard to preserve, but even more significantly, they will lose their life eternally in hell when the Son of Man returns in judgment. On the other hand, those who loses his life refers to those who are true disciples of Christ, who live Christ-exalting and God-centered lives. The genuine disciple is one who loves and trusts Christ exclusively. You gladly deny your desires for the sake of magnifying Christ. You joyfully follow Jesus and his commands. You embrace suffering and persecution because of your allegiance to Christ, and you would not want to deny him. You earnestly desire to live for Christ and make his name great. You live in such a way that other people see that you value and treasure Jesus above everything else in this world. And so those who lose their life for Christ will ultimately keep it. Yes, you will die a natural death. Perhaps you will even be martyred. But because you trusted in Christ, such that you have lost your life for him, then he will ultimately give you new life in his name. And that new life is eternal life that can never die, that can never be taken away, and that you can never lose. So that's my summary. And so Jesus warns his true disciples here, don't be like Lot's wife, who looked with longing on the things of this world that she was leaving behind. Don't be ashamed of the Son of Man when he returns in glory. Don't try to preserve your self-centered, self-exalting life here because you will only eternally lose it when Christ returns. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus. Both now and on that day, jettison the things of this world from having a firm grip on your life. Lose your life for his sake, and on that day when he returns, he will give you everlasting life. And so, what is your greatest desire this morning? What does your heart treasure or value most? The coming of the Son of Man will reveal the true desires of our hearts. That's the fourth characteristic, and now the fifth and final characteristic of Jesus' second coming from this passage, which is the following. The coming of the Son of Man will result in absolute eternal separation of people. Let me read verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether these two verses refer to being taken for salvation or being taken for judgment. That is, the one taken from the bed or the one taken from the grinding mill, are they either taken to be saved or are they taken to be judged? Now, those who understand that those who are taken to be saved usually believe that this is referring to the rapture, where true believers will be taken up to meet Jesus in the air at his second coming. This is very plausible. We're talking about the second coming. We're talking about Jesus coming again. And so the rapture does seem to be a very natural understanding from this passage. However, pause for dramatic effect, apparently. I don't think that that's the case here. I believe that Jesus is talking about people, specifically unbelievers, being taken away for judgment. And I believe that this is the conclusion from the immediate context of this passage, which I believe that this conclusion fits the immediate context best, is what I should say. And so here is how I would defend that. Remember, Jesus has been focusing on the fact that on the day that he returns, there will be judgment. Judgment and destruction of unbelievers is repeated and reiterated in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And in the days of the Son of Man, it is said to follow the same pattern. Remember, that pattern is first that people are going to be going about doing their normal activity. Secondly, the day will come. And what is that day? The day of judgment. And then third, part of the pattern is that the wicked and the wicked are judged and destroyed. That is the emphasis given in this passage. It says clearly that the wicked are destroyed in verses 20. Verses 29 and 31, I believe it is. And so the idea is that from the immediate context, Jesus is talking more about judgment of unbelievers rather than the salvation of believers. The emphasis from the text is on the condemnation and then the judgment and then the destruction of unbelievers. So that's the first part of this puzzle, that the context seems to be pointing to those being taken away in judgment. Okay, furthermore, take a look at verse 37. And they, this is the disciples, said to him, "Where, Lord?" We'll stop there. Now the question from the disciples is very ambiguous. But the most natural and logical way to understand the question would be, "Where, Lord, are they being taken?" Right? And in the verse that immediately precedes it, Jesus is talking about how some are being taken away, right? And then the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" So the most natural question would be, "Where are they being taken?" Now, how Jesus answers that question is crucial for us in understanding who the they are who will be taken up. And so what does Jesus say in response? Well, let's take a look at the rest of verse 37. He says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Crystal clear, right? What Jesus means by this cryptic sentence is that the scenes of death, as evidenced by all the dead bodies and the vultures gathering around to gorge on the flesh of the dead, that the scenes of death will be blatantly obvious on that day. And so where will they be taken? Well, it will be blatantly obvious because of the scenes of death that will be visible. Interestingly, there's a very similar scene depicted for us in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. And the picture there is of unbelievers dying at the second coming and the birds of the air feasting on their flesh. That's very helpful, I think, for us in interpreting this passage. Now, here's the point. If in verses 34 and 35, Jesus were talking about those who were being taken up for salvation, then this is how the interaction between Jesus and the disciples would unfold. The disciples would say, "Lord, Where are the believers going to be taken up to when you return? And then Jesus says, they will be taken to a field of corpses where the vultures will be gathering to feast. Admittedly, that does not seem to fit very well. Let's consider the opposite perspective. The other way to understand verses 34 and 35 is that they're referring to unbelievers being taken up in judgment. In which case, here's how the interaction would go down between the disciples and Jesus. Disciples would say, "Lord, where are the unbelievers going to be taken to when you return?" Jesus says, "They will be part of a field of corpses where the vultures will be gathering to feast. It will be obvious where they will be taken to and where they will be destroyed in the judgment for their unbelief." That, to me, seems to make the most sense. So I think based on the immediate context, that is, that this passage is talking about judgment, it's talking about destruction of unbelievers, and given what Jesus says in verse 37, I believe those being taken away in verses 34 and 35 is referring to unbelievers being taken away for judgment. Now, before I get phone calls and emails, let me be very clear. I am not saying that this proves there is no rapture. I am simply saying that this passage is not talking about the rapture. Given the context, I believe, along with other scholars and including those who hold to a pre-tribulation, premillennial view of eschatology, that this passage is talking about unbelievers being taken away for judgment. Now, even if you absolutely disagree with me on this conclusion, I have great news for you. We can still agree on the main point of verses 34 through 37. Regardless of who exactly is taken up, at minimum, Jesus is saying that there will be an absolute eternal separation of people into two classes, the saved and the condemned. In one sense, it doesn't really matter who's taken up, whether it's the believer or the unbeliever. What's most important is that all people will be divided into two groups, the saved and the condemned. And so we can all agree on the fifth characteristic of Jesus' second coming, as seen from this passage, which is this: the coming of the Son of Man will result in an absolute eternal separation of people into two classes, the saved and the condemned. Now, I must quickly move to conclude this message, and I'll do so by giving two exhortations, one to believers and one to unbelievers. To the true disciple here this morning, pay very careful attention to Jesus' teaching concerning his second coming, and be prepared for him to come at any moment. As you stand alert and ready, earnestly long for the Son of Man to return to fully usher in his kingdom. Beware of false teachers who will try to point you to a false king and a false kingdom. And let your life unquestionably and clearly give evidence that your greatest treasure and your heart's greatest desire is for Christ, so that on the day that he returns, you will not turn back with wanting, but you will, without hesitation, run to the one that you love most. And though this next is not explicit from the passage, be bold to share the gospel with unbelievers. It is a horrible and terrifying thought to think of a loved one in our house or a good friend at work suddenly and unexpectedly taken away to judgment. As much as you are able, take risks for the gospel and share it boldly and unashamedly. And to the unbelievers, whether here today or listening online, may be bold, or I may be bold, so bold to say to nominal, convenient Christians, the purpose of this sermon is to not scare the hell out of you. Being afraid of hell and of God's judgment is not sufficient to enter the kingdom of God. The only way to be saved and to enter into heaven is through faith in Christ alone, apart from anyone's works. So repent and trust in Christ now before it is too late. I tell you about the horrifying and terrifying events of the second coming, not to scare you, but to wake you up to reality, so that you may stop putting it off and rather urgently respond to Jesus and the gospel. Jesus is most certainly coming again, certain as the sun will rise tomorrow. His second coming will be sudden, unexpected, and obvious to everyone. And his judgment on the unbeliever will be swift, terrible, and everlasting. If you try to save your life here on this earth and reject Christ to the end, you will lose it eternally and suffer everlasting torment. Don't trifle with God. Receive him and enter his kingdom through faith in Christ before he returns. Because when he returns, it will be too late. So, church, are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he came first to save us from our sins through his death on the cross. And we thank you, God, that he is coming again, where he will restore all things, but he will also judge the living and the dead. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be prepared for his coming, to look for him earnestly, and to live for him earnestly today, and to boldly proclaim the gospel. And I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of those who are still blinded to the light of the gospel, and that you, Jesus, would soften their hearts, do the impossible, and save them, God, we pray. Would you use this message, would you use these people to go forth to proclaim the gospel, and would you bring many sons into the kingdom? Lord God, we need you and we love you. Strengthen us to do your will, we pray. In Christ's mighty name, amen.